Sure is nice to be together. Well, Steve, thank you very much. What a beautiful introduction to Ephesians, right? Man, so awesome. I was thinking yesterday and today, there's a painting that a Christian believer did years ago. If I had one, I would have brought it to show it to you. It's called Time to Move. Many of you might have seen that. Some believers have that in their houses. It's this painting of ducks, and it's just a nice, I don't know if it's a sunset or what, but it's just these ducks that are flying. And it says at the bottom, time to move. And that was the thing that was kind of in my heart the last couple of days regarding this. Not that Liz and I are moving to Atlanta, not that, no. But that it's time to move, and we don't all need to go to Atlanta, all right? But it's time to move with the things of God. It's time for us to rise up, to take what we know. And then I thought, you know, to do something like this, just look around. I got to congratulate you. This stuff that we're doing here, that we're teaching, most of the Christian church knows very little about Ephesians. And few people really even believe that God says it's one body. They want to focus on their little group and their little thing that they're doing. This is monumental, what we're doing here today. And I want to congratulate you to take hours out to look at this. This is stuff for mature believers. And I'm very thankful that we're at the place that we can handle this kind of stuff together in Ephesians. It is the breakfast of champions. Well, Steve told us about Romans, right? Romans, he told us it's the individual it's focused on. We're going to see that very clearly. And Romans deals with man's necessity, right? With what man needs. So Romans 10, verse 9 tells us how to get born again, right? That's to an individual. You don't get born again as a group. You know, you could all do it together, but each person makes Christ their Lord, believes God raised them from the dead, and they get born again of God's Spirit. So Romans says what God did for the individual sinner, get them born again. Then Ephesians, as Steve showed us, it starts out talking about seated in the heavenlies. It doesn't begin with man. Ephesians begins with God. And here really is a fantastic change for us as mature believers. Ephesians gives us the knowledge of the church. Romans gives us the knowledge of ourselves. Ephesians gives us the knowledge of the church. One new man called out from Jews and the Gentiles. And so in Romans, you know, the believer is dead and raised. In Ephesians, God seats him in the heavenlies. And so we don't even talk about the individual stuff. We don't even talk about all those things that are in Romans, because God is now talking to his church. And then, of course, Thessalonians is just fantastic, because in Thessalonians it shows us about how the believer eventually is in glory with God and Jesus Christ, and how cool that is. So here in the middle, Ephesians is dealing with us as one body and how we walk that way. So if you'd like to go to Ephesians, please, chapter 1. By the way, I don't know what they call these things, but if you have one of these little ribbon doodads, you might want to keep it here in Ephesians chapter 1, at least for this. Ephesians 1, 1. Bless you. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And here we see something that's, I think, stands out. It'll stand out more when we look at Philippians. So we're coming back to Ephesians, but if you go to Philippians chapter 1. Remember, Steve showed us how it was Romans and then Corinthians and Galatians that correct the practical and the doctrinal error. Then there's Ephesians, and then there's Philippians and Colossians. Well, look at this thing here. Ephesians said it was to the saints, just like Romans does, just like Corinthians does. And then it says, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now let's look at this. In Philippians chapter 1, look at verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. Okay, that sounds pretty normal. But then it adds something else here, doesn't it? With the bishops and deacons. Do you see? it's adding on a piece of maturity here that you don't see in Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians. We saw faithful in Ephesians, and here it says it's talking to leaders, bishops, and deacons. Now, if you'd go to Colossians chapter 1, so Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians are a group that are based on the teaching of the doctrine in Ephesians regarding the one body. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and what? Faithful brethren. Do you see that? So Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, it's taking us a step beyond. This stuff is to mature believers, those of us that understand our individual rights, that walk with God as individuals, but now God's taking our focus, not looking at man anymore. The focus is on God. The focus is on the one body of Christ. That's where he wants our thinking. And that's why we say that the revelation in Ephesians is the apex of the revelation to the Christian church, because it's the way that God wants us to think and to live. Well, back to Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 1. And if you'd look at verse 2. It says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, all the church epistles begin and end with grace and peace. And if we only read that one verse, God says grace and peace. Many people out there have gone to church for years and they're still thinking that God doesn't like them. They're still thinking that God is judging them. They're still beating themselves over their heads for something they did 15, 20, 7,000 years ago, you know? He says grace and peace. If you'd go to Luke, please, Luke chapter 1. I want to show you the first use of this word grace in the Greek New Testament. It's in the Gospel of Luke. And it's regarding Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 1. It's God's grace. We know what grace is. What do we usually call, how do we define it? Unmerited divine favor. So Luke 1, look at verse 28. It was a very busy year for the angels this year. Luke 1, in 28, it says, "And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And Mary's thinking, whoa, what in the world's this? She saw him. She was troubled at his saying. You know, you don't hear that every day in the supermarket. And then it says she was troubled and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this might be. What in the world is this angel talking about? The angel said to her, "Fear not, Mary," in the next verse, "for thou hast found favor with God." Favor with God. You know, a lot of people think that Mary was expecting God to come and tell her that you're going to have the Christ child. You know, you look at some religions, Mary's almost bigger than God. But here, Mary was surprised. She was troubled. She said, "What is going on here?" And he had to say, "Look, Mary, grace. You have great favor from God." How beautiful that is. This word here, this word grace, you know it's that Greek word charis, and it's usually translated grace. And because she had favor with God, she didn't need to be afraid. Because she had favor with God, she didn't worry about what God was going to tell her because she had this grace of God. There's a book that I read about Ephesians. It's really kind of a pretty good book on Ephesians. It's called In Heavenly Places by Charles Welsh. And I want to tell you what he says about this word grace. I kind of like the way that he put this. He says, charis, that's the word for grace, is derived from chiro, you know, chiropractor. No, that's not true. But the word chiro, C-H-A-I-R-O, is transliterated. It's a word for rejoice. It comes from the root of the word for rejoice. Now, isn't that kind of cool? Favor as a root word for rejoice, from rejoice. And he said, "And only in the New Testament usage does it convey the rich, undeserved favor that's neither hindered by sin, influenced by respect of persons, or based upon works, which is the glory and gospel of the grace of God. That's grace. And God has given us grace. So why would we think that he's mad at us? Why would we be so worried about all of that when he says here to his church, he says, peace and grace. We could use some of that peace. Well, we got it. He says we have it. He gave it to us. Peace and grace. Well, let's go to verse 3, please. Back to Ephesians. See, those little ribbon things are helpful here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed. We read this just a little while ago. Steve read it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Something ought to stand out to us here. What do you think it is? Blessed. It says it three different ways. That's a figure of speech. Emphasis that he's blessed. God is blessed, and he has blessed us. Blessed. And then the most ridiculous thing is written in this. If God didn't write it, we'd be crazy to think this was possible. He says all spiritual blessings. All spiritual blessings. He uses the word all. Isn't that ridiculous? Where have our heads been, you wonder? We have all spiritual blessings. We could start to use a couple of these. And I'm not saying we don't, but we could, right? Yeah. We could start using some of these all spiritual blessings and living that way as a whole body, not to an individual. God is writing here to the church, to us all together, the one body of Christ. So our works are not the subject. It's all about what he did in Christ. And it's a devilish thing that the adversary has been able to do in this world to get Christian believers to focus on their works. God's not even talking about our works here. He'd prefer that we live our lives in thanksgiving and praise to him rather than misery and disappointment because of the things that we don't do. That's where God wants our thinking, and we have a wonderful opportunity and challenge to live that way as a church. You know, when I look at you, just look around this room, I am encouraged. I am encouraged that we got something going that's really great. We've got something going that we could build upon as believers and show the world what they should be seeing, the one body of Christ, the glory and praise of God. There's another thing it says in this verse that we're going to touch, and that's this word, if we read it again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. In Christ. This phrase, in Christ, what God accomplished, shows up all over in Ephesians. In verse 1, it says in Christ Jesus. In verse 3, in Christ. In verse 4, in him. In verse 6, in the beloved. In verse 7, in whom. In verse 9, in himself. It should say in him, Christ. In verse 10, in Christ. And in him. In verse 11, in whom. In verse 13, in whom. It says it twice. In verse 20, in Christ. See a little pattern here? God is emphasizing that it has nothing to do with what you and I do or don't do. He's talking about what he has done in Christ. He did it. He did it. And he gave it all to us. When we said yes, we got that whole package. And now he's talking to the church. He's not talking to individuals here. It's to the church. You know, these phrases are used over 20 times in the book of Ephesians. God is emphasizing something here. Get ourselves off of our own inadequacies and let's look at what he did in Christ. That's the thing that should thrill our hearts and that we should be blessed about. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, the Father makes no reference to any individual accomplishments or anything that people have to do. It's all about what he's done. We have to get our focus off of ourselves and onto what God did in us and for us in Christ. Now, remember in Romans, the individuals reconciled to God, right? We read that. the individual's needs were met. Because in Romans, God took care of each sinner that came to him, becomes born again of God's Spirit, and has every need met. God is taking care of our individual needs as believers. Now, we get to Ephesians. He expects us to know all that from Romans. So you already are picking up that all your needs are met. So what do we focus on? It's not me anymore. It's we. As mature believers, I'm not worried about my own stupid needs anymore because God meets them all. Romans, that was way back in Romans. What does God want us thinking about? We. The kinds of prayers, the kinds of things that we should think about, the plans that we make, the dreams that we have ought to be in light of the one body, the church. We work together with God in one body, and that's what the world has to see. You know, I'm part of God's household, and so are you. And so, therefore, we take our time to mature and to think in terms of the one body of Christ. Man, if we could show that to the world, that's going to shock them. And we're doing it. And we're doing it, and I'm really encouraged by that. There's something that I gave you, if you look at the handout, there's something, yours doesn't have all these crazy colors on it, but anyway, there's this one, it says the secret to a holy life. We're going to come to that later, but look at the bottom part there. I gave you this kind of technical grid, all right? I kind of live my life in spreadsheets, it seems. Anyway, down here, it breaks out for you the pronoun, the personal pronouns. On the left-hand side is our current English usage. On the right-hand side is the King Jimmy stuff, okay? And so in the singular first person, they're all the same. The ones that I want to focus on are the ones, the second line there, singular second person, and then down at the bottom, the second line from the bottom, the second person plural. Now, this is a little bit technical. It's got the nominative, the operative, the conjunctive, the disjunctive. Okay, this is not English class, all right? But anyway, I thought this would be helpful for you to have because quite honestly, if you read God's word, knowing what thee and thou and ye and all these mean, it takes away so much of the confusion of who he's writing to, all right? So here, the second person singular, in the English, it's you, you, your, and yours, right? In the Elizabethan or the King James English, it's thou, thee, thy, and thine, right? So when you read thy, it's talking about a single person. It's written to an individual. Now, there are times when God figuratively talks to a group of people like they're one person, and that's just a figure of speech, right? But this is what it means. It's talking about an individual. Then in the second person, it's ye, you, your, and yours. So here's the phrase I was thinking of. Maybe this would communicate. If I was speaking to one person, I would say, like Elke, all right? Elke, you know I have given you your name tag. Now it's yours, right? Okay. Now that would be to one individual person. Now if I were speaking to all of you, it wouldn't sound any different in English. I would say, you know, dudes, I've given you your name tags, now they're yours. Sounds the same, right? English, we're not so accurate on these words. Greek, though, it's much more accurate. And King James English kept some of that accuracy even in the English. So now if I say I'm speaking in King James English, I would say, thou knowest that I have given thee thy name tag. Now it is thine. That's speaking to one person, right? So I'm telling Elke, thou knowest, Elke, that I have given thee thy name tag, right? That's to an individual. Then if I were talking to the group, it wouldn't sound much different from English except the word ye. I would say, ye know that I have given you, plural, your name tags, now they are yours, right? So understanding that is really very helpful when you read in King James, all right? If you want, we're not going to take the time this morning, but if you want, take a look at 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 12. Just write this down. It's a good example of an individual, and these words are all used together. It's when Nathan is actually talking to Bathsheba. And then for the plural, write down Genesis 45, verse 4. Here Joseph is talking to several people. He's talking to his brothers. And you'll see the use of these English words there. Now, why do I bring this up? Because here's a fantastic thing to look at. Thee and thou, which is the singular, right, are used 60 times, 60 times in Romans through Galatians. Those same words, thee and thou, are only used 6 times in Ephesians through Thessalonians, and they all reference either quotations from the Old Testament or they're speaking to a named individual person. Now, doesn't that tell us something? God is not interested anymore just in the individual here. God is addressing the church, the church. He wants us to get our thinking off of ourselves. You know what? If I just believe God's word that he'll take care of me, Romans, then I can spend my time focused on the church. It's time to move. It's time for us to move with the things of God as the one body of Christ. And that we get our thinking out of my stuff, my own needs, and get ourselves onto, my gosh, God, what can I do for the church? What can I do for this one body? It would change the way we think. It would change the way we deal with our own possessions and the way that we handle our time and the way that we think about each other. And that's where God wants us thinking. That's mature thinking. It's not me, it's we. Look at verse 4, please. Okay, Ephesians 1. I wish we could spend time on all these verses, but we can't do that here. Ephesians 1, look at verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Holy and without blame before him in love. There's a place in Isaiah where it says God is holy, holy, holy. God is holy, and holy is to be separated. The word holy means to be marked off. It's to be separated from that which is common, right? And God is so holy that no one could ever think of approaching unto God. Remember in the Old Testament all the things that they had to do for what was to be put in the temple? You ever read that? It takes up a lot of real estate in the Bible. You know, of things that they had to do. They had to cleanse every single thing that would be put into the temple. And that was just a physical place that represented where God would meet with his people. It's funny I'm using my hands. Rosie told me earlier today that the one thing that she reproved me for in my life was the time that I shared that you can talk without using your hands. She said it's not possible, but she's Italian. So this is for you, Rosie. I'm using my hands today. God is so holy that only once a year, one person could go into the Holy of Holies, the holiest place in the temple. One person, once a year, because God is so holy, so separate. But look at what it says here in this verse. Verse 4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, that we should be holy. God is so holy that no one could approach unto him. Yet God says in Ephesians, we are holy. He made us holy. Well, you know, you think yourself as holy? Well, you should now, because his word says it. It says we're holy. And without blame before him in love. The words without blame means no blemish, no imperfection at all. Do you think of yourself that way? Do you think of the church that way? God says, remember, this isn't to individuals. God says, my mature believer friends, that we are talking about the church. No blemish, no stain. You know, just like a perfect animal that they would use for a sacrifice in the temple, the animals also had to be perfect. God says, my church, unblemished, no stain. Do you think that's something we could possibly ever do for ourselves? That's why it says in Christ. It has to be because he did it. He made us holy. I don't think I'm so holy sometimes. Sometimes I look in the mirror in the morning and want to go back to bed. But God says I'm holy. And God says we, the church, are holy. And then it says, without blame, and it says, before him. Now, I could understand that we're holy before everybody else in the world, maybe people who don't care much about God. Yeah, I could see how I'm separated from that, but this is before him that we're holy and without blame. If we could just get one thing in this whole teaching overview, if we could get to the place that we just accept what God says about us, man, I would be so happy. If we would just start to think and live our lives to recognize what God gave us, stop thinking about our own inadequacies, stop thinking about what we need and what we have to do and how bad we are at this and all of that stuff, and just get to the place of accepting what God says that we are, man, we'd be showing something really awesome to the world. And we would be to the praise of his glory, as it says in a couple more verses. Well, let's go to verse 5. Not bad so far, right? This is what God wants us thinking about. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Predestinated, that just means he decided beforehand. He determined beforehand in Christ that he was going to have sons. And he did. We walked into that when we got born again of God's Spirit. And then it says adoption, and people get all crazy about this. But, you know, in the Greek, this is pretty easy, if you know Greek, I guess. But, you know, I'm not that great at Greek. But I read books about things about Greek, and then I'm okay. It says, but it means sonship. It just means sonship, to be placed as a son. It doesn't have anything to do with adoption. If he says we're in his household, if it says he put his Holy Spirit inside of us, how could he ever disown us? So to think that we're just adopted and that we could be, what's the term they use, backsliding, and that we could end up falling off and out of the, that's crazy. We're part of his household. He made us holy. He gave us his Holy Spirit. And that's incorruptible seed, right? So how could he ever disown us? He doesn't. And so it says here that he gave us sonship. And then it says, according to the good pleasure of his will. And I love this because it was just because he wanted to. God does stuff because he wants to. He's God, right? Mm-hmm. He does stuff because he wants to. And what was his will? That we all would be sons. His will was that. So, you know, he didn't look at us and say, you know, I really ought to help them because they're so great. Au contraire. If God ever looked at our works, we'd be grease spots by morning. But he didn't, because he just so wanted to. God said, I'm going to love them. I'm going to bless them. I'm going to make them my sons because it's the good pleasure of my will. What a God we have. We ought to think of him that way because he thinks of us the way he's saying he thinks of us here. That's really a pretty high opinion he has of his church. Well, it says in verse 6, that's what I was talking about, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Again, this is ridiculous if you didn't realize that God wrote it. Because it says that we're to be to the praise of the glory of his grace. He wants the world to see the church, and they look at the church and they go, wow, those people are from God. That's how we can live one with another. We need to think that way about each other. By the way, I'm not saying we don't think this way. I think we're going up the curve pretty well here. But we've got a long ways to go that we are living the mystery, that we are truly living the mystery, and that the whole world can look at us and say, wow, there's something happen over there. There's a culture change over there because those people are living a different way. That's what we got to show the world. Well, we're to be to the praise of his glory. And we have to go back to Luke chapter 1 for this, okay? Back to that same record in Luke chapter 1. Because I didn't tell you about a different word that's in there. It's the only other place it's used in the Bible. Luke chapter 1. Again, talking to Mary, the angel. Where'd they put Luke? Let's see, that's after Mark. Luke chapter 1, okay. Luke 1, look at verse 28. Luke 1, 28. It says, the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. This word, highly favored, is really a cool word. It's a word that's based on the word grace, but it's like grace on steroids. That's really what it's like. This is highly favored. I mean, we all got the grace of God. We're favored. This is highly favored. It's God gave Mary this. Now, just think of it. Here's Mary, just your normal teenager, right? And there she is, and I'm sure she loved God. I'm sure that she had a pure heart. She was blessed because of how she believed. And here's Mary, just a regular, wonderful Jewish believer person. And the angel shows up in her bedroom or wherever and says, Hail, Mary, full of grace. You know, he goes, Hail, Mary, you are highly favored. And then he tells her what the job is. And she's like, whoa, 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 whoa. I never signed up for this. He had to tell her, look, Mary, you are so favored of God. You can do this. I have taken care of you. I have given you everything. You are going to bear my son. She had to believe that God highly favored her. The only other place that's used is in this verse in Ephesians that we're reading, that he says to us that we are highly favored, to the church, highly favored. It's not like we have a little dark spot over here. It's highly favored. God just loves us and cares about us so much that he gives his great, great grace to us. Highly favored. See, we're not far from God. Back to Ephesians, please. Back to Ephesians chapter 1. We're in verse 6. He bestowed his grace on us. He made us highly favored in the beloved, in Christ. See, if it was based on your works and my works, all bets are off, right? Because you could be much better. I'm sure Nancy would be much more favorable to God than I am. Or maybe Ellen would be much more favorable to God. We could all have that kind of thinking. God says, whoa, 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 in Christ. I did it in Christ. Your own works could care less about any of that because I did it for you in Christ. And I made you highly favored. Wow, how awesome that is. And it says that, I love the way that it's, Dr. Werwell used to translate this. He called it lovely and acceptable. God made us lovely and acceptable. So what does he see when he looks at us? He looks at us and he just goes, ah, there's my family. That's what he wanted. Think of what God gets out of this whole gig, right? We spend so much time sometimes focusing on what we have to do and what we should do or what we don't do and should do and whatever. But what does God get out of it? When he looks at the church and he sees us walking as one body, man, that sure must bless him. There's my family, that we could be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Wow. You know, we just want to start thinking about ourselves more that way. Well, let's go to verse 7, Ephesians 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Sin consciousness is one of the believer's greatest life suckers. Sin consciousness will suck the joy out of living in your life and in my life. And God just puts the kibosh on that right here. Redemption through his blood. Not from our own works, not from what we do or don't do, but he gave it to us in that great redemption. Who wants to live that way? Certainly God doesn't want us living that way. And according to God, there is no separation. Remember, peace and grace. No separation between us and God. We're part of his household. We're part of what he called as his body. He wants people to look at us and say, those are God's people. Wow. So there's no separation. I'd like you to go to Acts, please. Acts chapter 3. There's a beautiful phrase in here that just blessed me so much when I first understood it. Acts chapter 3. This is right after Peter and John had healed that man at the temple. Remember that record? And that man got healed. And Peter is sharing God's word with these people. And in verse 19, chapter 3, verse 19, it says, repent, ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now that sounds really cool, and I really always wondered what that meant, so I bothered to look it up. Repent. Repent means just to change, okay? When you see repent, I mean, when I used to work in Manhattan years ago, there were all these preachers down around 42nd Street. Do you remember that, any of you that are over 10? Yeah, so, and all these guys, and they'd be, repent, repent, and what are they talking about? I don't know, but they wanted us to do something. But repent here just means to change. He says to change, and it means to change from a worse condition to a better condition, all right? So he says, repent. This is gonna be a spiritual change. At the moment of repentance, the physical person, the person of body and soul, gets spirit. They are finally brought into the spiritual realm. We had no spiritual identity until we got born again. And now we have all the attention we need from God because he gave us his Holy Spirit. Then it says that your sins may be blotted out. Blotted out means obliterated, wiped away without any stain. The Greek word for this, it's kind of interesting. It's a word that's used to whitewash a wall that might have graffiti on it or something, you know, that whitewash so that that thing is gone. You don't see it anymore. It's just completely gone. Wiped away without any stain. That's what he did. When our sins were blotted out, he kept no record of them. He got rid of them. So what in the hell are we thinking about our sins for? He got rid of them. He wants us to get elevated out of that, remember? It's not me, it's we. We're working together with him in this body of Christ. And then it says, when this refreshing, and the word refreshing literally means a breathing again, a breathing again. It's reviving with fresh air. Now just think of it. At the time of the new birth, you're no longer suffocated by sin. Because God has taken all of that sin away and he says, I don't see anything. That's at the time we got born again. Every sin that we ever committed, God obliterated. He wiped it out completely without any stain, as far as he was concerned. And then he says, you can breathe again. You can breathe. For the first time now, you can have that fresh breath of air from a refreshing. You now have a spiritual identity. And with God, grace and peace. Wow, that's what God did for us. Now, do we think that way about ourselves? Well, we ought to think more about ourselves that way because God did it for us, and he did it for the church. Let's go back to Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 1. We got to get to this verse 9. It says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Why did God do it? Because he wanted to. Look at verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. See, God gave Jesus Christ the same dominion that Lucifer had in the first heaven and earth, and the same dominion that Adam had here on the earth when he was in paradise. Jesus Christ took all of that dominion that was first given to Lucifer and given to Adam on the earth. He has all of that dominion, and it says here that in the fullness of times, he's going to gather together in one all things in Christ. That he's the head, and we're all united under that one head, Jesus Christ. That's where we're headed. Right now, spiritually, we have that. And he says, so let's live that way now. Let's live in this world as what we have spiritually, which is one head, Christ, and each of us as members of that one body. Then verse 11 goes on to say, in whom also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Well, there's a lot there. But it says that we who first trusted in Christ, all right, that we would have this calling, this inheritance. And he says that you also. He's showing that those that first trusted in Christ, who had initially been the Judeans, right, the word of God came to them first. Paul, Peter, those guys were Judeans and they believed. He says, now to you Gentiles who have believed, that you also would have this same calling, that you also would have all of this that God did, and he sealed it with that Holy Spirit of promise. If you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, it can't leak out. We can't lose it. God called us and he did it as a permanent thing. We are his body, and that's in him, in Christ, the head. That's what he accomplished. And then we come to the first prayer in Ephesians. And let's read this, please. The first prayer, I think it's kind of interesting. There's two main prayers in Ephesians, in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. The first prayer is that we may know about the power of God. There's emphasis here on power. And the second prayer, there's emphasis on the love of God. And I think that's kind of interesting because doctrinally, you go from Romans chapter 8 to Ephesians chapter 1, doctrinally. And you know how Romans chapter 8 ends? No one can separate you from the love of God and your super conquerors, the power. Isn't that cool? And then he picks it up here with this in Romans. It's kind of interesting those two main things are together there. And then let's read this. Wherefore, verse 15, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Wow, that's quite a prayer. Do you see him praying about getting his rheumatoid arthritis fixed? No, because in Romans you get your rheumatoid arthritis fixed. He's talking here about the church. He's talking here about the prayer for these believers, that they get it, that wisdom and knowledge from God, that we get it, that our eyes, our hearts are enlightened, that our eyes are opened. The word, there's three main things here, right? The hope of his glory, it says, hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. Now look at that. In verse 18, it says, the eyes of your understanding. The word understanding there is really the word for heart. that the eyes of your heart, and that's kind of a neat figure, right? The eyes of your heart. And then I like the way the Amplified version puts it. It says that the eyes of your heart, it says it would be flooded with light. Flooded with light. That here Paul is saying, I'm praying for you, church, that the eyes of your heart will be flooded with light. Where does that light come from? God. That we would be flooded with the light of God's word. That understanding, that we can have that revelation knowledge. You know, in the next thing it mentions is hope. The hope of his calling. Because God knows that in this world that it's kind of bad out there, sort of evil. But he put his perfect, unblemished church in the midst of this dark and perverse nation, right? Like it says in Philippians. And here he looks at us with favor. He looks at us and floods us with light. And the portion that God gets is us. The thing God gets out of this isn't all the really great works that you and I can do, all right? So, you know, no matter how many people you witness to or how great you are at setting up the songbooks at fellowship or, you know, counseling, or the thing that blesses God, the thing that he wanted out of this whole church thing that he created was fellowship, was that we would enjoy that fellowship with him. Not that we're looking at our works, what we do, what we don't do, but that we would appreciate what God did in Christ. And that's where he wants us to focus. And then verse 19 says, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. It's his power. So what do we have to worry about? We're in a situation. Who's right there with us? He is. And he says to the church, it's his power. And then these other verses here, he raised him from the dead. He set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power. He put all things under his feet, and he made him head over all things to the church. Those are all things that God did with his power in Jesus Christ. And because of that, look at verse 23. It says, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ fills all things in everyone. You know, this thing of God, we sometimes focus on our job, and we do have some work to do here on this earth. We bring God's deliverance to people in the world, don't we? We bring the healing of God's word to people. We love people with the love of God. And in the body, though, that supply is coming from God. What God wanted was for us as a body to operate, as a body. So he knows that Michelle over there is speaking the word of God to this person. And over here we have Elke. And Elke just happens to meet that person in the grocery store and just says, God bless you. And then Gloria comes along and speaks God's word to that person. They go, oh my gosh, I believe. God's the one that was doing all that. He works in his church that way. And he is so blessed that we just walk. We just appreciate what he did for us in Christ. And that's what he wants us thinking about all the time. That's how he wants us to glory. That we glory in the things that he did for us. So, here in Ephesians, we saw some cool things, right? In chapter 1, in Christ, grace and peace. All spiritual, these are just a few of them, all right? All spiritual blessings, you can make your own list. Holy and without blame, accepted in the beloved, lovely and acceptable. Redemption and forgiveness of sins, washed away without any stain. The mystery, what can you say? All under Christ in the coming administration, sealed with the Holy Spirit. And then the eyes of your heart being flooded with light. And he's not talking to an individual here. He's talking to the church. The eyes of our heart being flooded with light, that we get it. The hope of his calling. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. That's just chapter 1. this God that we have has accomplished for us in Christ where he wanted us to be, not focusing on ourselves, not any kind of divisions and separations, but that we, the church, could be to the praise of his glory. What do you think he thinks about when he sees what we're doing here today? And he sees his people. He just goes, ah, oh, because we care about him. We care about his word. Well, there's a poem I gave you on that sheet that I thought really kind of was a neat thing to look at this time. It's called The Secret to a Holy Life. Remember it said that we're holy? This is something Dr. Werwell wrote. It says, the secret to a holy life is to get your eyes off of your own inadequacies and onto the Father and his glory. Our service is first and foremost to God and with God, not always to man. To walk worthily is to walk with thanksgiving to God first and foremost. The secret to a holy life is not the labor we do, but just to love him first and foremost. Then the labor we do is not to be well-pleasing to him, but because we already are. So that's Ephesians chapter 1, okay? Okay.